The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, it is good to be together on this the first Sunday of the new year, 2010. And some of you have braved the cold and the first bit of real taste of winter, I think, that we've had on Sunday in the past 4 or 5 months. But when we, as we enter into this new year, we enter into a year of new opportunity. There's always a couple of ways to look at challenges and new things, isn't there, as a people. We either see the difficulties and the problems, or we see the opportunities. And that you may be facing a number of challenges or difficulties as you look at this new year ahead. Many, many people in this season of the year find themselves in all manner of despair and hardship, as David has said in prayer this morning. That's why the suicide rate is higher at this point in the year, higher than any other point of the year, because many people, as they see the new year stretch ahead of them, and the same difficulties and the same problems, they think, well, what hope is there? Well, we're here this morning because we have hope, aren't we? And it's a hope that doesn't disappoint, because it's a hope in Christ. And so, let me just share with you a couple of hopeful things that have happened over the past week. On the 29th last week, we had about 115 people head out into this neighborhood and visit numerous homes. Many of them most of them were students, and there was a small group of us here from Westminster at the church. And we went out and visited homes. Many young people were invited into homes in this neighborhood, believe it or not, for cheesecake and coffee and tea and so forth, as they shared the gospel and shared information about this church. And so on the 29th of last month, it's encouraging to think that our new year, in a sense, was kicked off with dozens and dozens of homes, with over 110 students out in this neighborhood visiting people, sharing the gospel with them. So on the 27th, last Sunday, I spoke about, in preparation for this, I spoke about evangelism. I spoke about our, in particular, our calling and the specific instructions. I focused on ourselves as God's church, the instructions that he gives to his people, his church, as they take the gospel. Many of us were gathered, of course, over New Year's with friends, with relatives, many of whom would not have known Christ as their Lord or their Savior. And some of you perhaps had opportunity to share the gospel, I don't know. We certainly had some of our family staying, and Jenny and I had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel, to share Christ with a relatively new member of our family who does not know it. And I hope and pray that it was also true for you, that you had opportunities given to you. We focused last week on Christ's words, when I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, as we move into this new year. Today what I want to do is focus on, not us today, but the people that we're called to reach out there. I focused on our instructions last week. This week I want to consider the condition of the people that we are seeking to reach in 2010. I can't remember who it was that said, let's just keep the main thing, the main thing. That's the main thing. Keeping the main thing is the main thing. And as we, as a church, being just over a year old, having gone through our first full year and entering our second year, in all of the challenges and the leaky pipes and the leaky roof and everything else that's going on, what is the main thing? Because if the church fails to keep the main thing, it dies. That's what happens. And the main thing is that the gospel, the good news about Christ and the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, what we've been praying about this morning, that that kingdom is declared and that gospel is shared and that people's lives are changed and transformed. We did all kinds of things over Christmas, didn't we? We were out, yes, on the streets. We were caring for one another with gifts. We were sending clothes to care for those without shelter, without clothing over Christmas, and so on and so forth. Lots of things were done. They're an expression of the main thing. But the main thing is that we remember, and it's possible for churches, and they have done repeatedly in the city, to become institutions of social concern only. And they fail to preach the gospel and declare Christ, and if we fail to do that, then we have lost the gospel. Genesis chapter 21, I want to read to you verses 8 through 20. Genesis 21, verse 8 through 20. I'm not hearing rustling pages, but I will press on anyway. Genesis 21, 8 through 20. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down over against him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." And as she sat over against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The passage describes a situation which doesn't come out quite as strongly in this translation, of considerable family tension. God has made a promise to Abraham. I know that most of you already know this account, but it's good to be reminded of it. God has made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, and Paul reminds us that the promise actually wasn't to seeds, but to seed, not as many, but as to one. The promise that through his seed, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. An international promise. And time drags on, as you'll recall, Abraham does not have a son. Do you know what the name Abraham means? The father of many. I wonder how many of you know the meaning of your name. Names in the ancient world often were given sometime after your birth, not always at your birth, or your name would change, depending on the characteristics and attributes you have. So you often find that God changes the name of his choicest servants. To describe them better, Jacob becomes Israel, for example. Means prince with God. Abraham means the father of many. because your name described you. Can you imagine living in a community where your name describes you and your name means father of many and you don't have any children? You're totally childless and your name means the father of many. That was a difficult... Even Abraham's name, carrying that name, was an exercise of faith. Because to bear that name around was always a reminder to Sarah and to Abraham that as yet the promise had not been fulfilled. They were childless. They were barren. Time is dragging on. Sarah is well beyond the age of childbearing. You'll remember the account. And in the drama of salvation here, Abraham thinks, well, I'm going to help the promise along a bit. And so with the prompting of his wife Isaac, he marries Hagar, his wife's servant, and they have a child, Ishmael. But God has said, well, this is not the son through whom the promise is to be fulfilled. He's not the seed through whom the promise is going to come, because God does not need our help, especially in making sure that his purposes come to pass. He doesn't need my ingenuity, my invention, my cleverness. He didn't need Abraham's help or Sarah's help. In fact, when they were told that Sarah would bear a son, Sarah laughed. She laughed. Well, most of us would probably have laughed as well, being over 100 and childless. And Isaac means laughter. And Isaac was born into a context where there was a growing sense of family tension. First of all, think of it. Your husband marries your servant girl. You think you'll help the situation along. And immediately your servant girl becomes pregnant. You are still childless. Resentments begin to grow and to build in the context of those relationships. Difficulties begin to spring up. Well, then along comes Isaac. And in the context of his weaning, clearly there is tension between Hagar and Sarah. And although this translation doesn't bring it out, Sarah and Ishmael, at the weaning party of Isaac, were laughing. They were basically mocking the child. And this deeply offended Sarah, and she was so offended that she said, "This slave woman, I'm tired of it now, I want her out of the house." She didn't just mean, "I don't want her living under my roof anymore," she meant, "I want her disinherited. She's to be removed from the covenant family." As it stood, Ishmael would have inherited half of everything that Abraham had, at least. Sarah did not want Ishmael to inherit, and she did not want Hagar around anymore, laughing, mocking her son. An extreme reaction. It is extreme because Abraham's upset about it. He thinks this is... I can't deal with this. It takes God speaking to Abraham to say, do what your wife said. Most of us men need God speaking to us to tell us to do what our wives recommended. In many instances, it takes the voice of God behind it. Nonetheless, in this situation, Abraham is deeply upset by the reaction of his wife. He doesn't see the sense in it. He doesn't want to. Don't forget, Ishmael is still his son. Sarah is asking him to send his own son away and disinherit him. Well, because of God's prompting, Abraham complies with Sarah, and God turns the situation for good. Hagar is sent away with Ishmael into the desert with some food and a skin of water, and finds herself quickly wandering aimlessly, alone, alienated, rejected, in a place of despair and total desperation. That's where she finds herself. And you can look at it and you say, well, surely to a degree this is of God's making, isn't it? I mean, he said to Abraham, sure, do what your wife has said. There's a desert here of despair. Now, Hagar... Ishmael was just a boy, an ignorant boy. He probably didn't realize the consequences of what he was doing when he was laughing at his younger brother. Maybe there was some sibling rivalry developing in the early days. Obviously, Sarah favored Isaac. We don't know what would have stirred in his heart. We can imagine some of the things in his mother's heart, perhaps. Irrespective of what all the reasons were, what we see immediately in our passage is that scorning God and the things of God always has a price. Mocking Isaac, the son of the promise, was mocking the promises of God. And God will not be mocked. Ignorance does not always mean innocence, and when people reject the things of God, whether they do it knowingly or in ignorance, Scripture tells us there is always a price to pay for the mocking of God, and part of that is estrangement and alienation from the promises of salvation. That's part of the consequence of mocking God and His promise. Think about it for a minute. When a parent rejects the revelation of God and the promises given in Jesus Christ, what happens to their children? Are those children nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are they brought up in terms of the gospel? Are they taught the word of God? Are they led to believe in Christ and learn the way of prayer and so on? No, of course not. So the mocking of the parent has an impact, a profound impact, upon the life of the child. We're living in such a generation now. You see the problems all around us and the social consequences of the problems. 62 murders, I think it was, in Toronto alone last year. 62. Homicides. And that's after the figures have been massaged in what counts as murder. With all the challenges and difficulties we see around us, how did that come about? Well, of course, it came about through generations of neglect of the promises of God and of the Word of God. It doesn't just happen overnight. We are presently in our time, we know, reaping the consequences of mocking God. And God will not be mocked. There is always a price, there is always a result. Aimlessness and despair is one such result. And so here we have a vivid picture of the result of rebellion against God when we become in the end slaves of sin. Scripture tells us that every aspect of our being has been affected by sin. Our reason, our hearts, our consciences. And it means that fear and guilt and anxiety and confusion stalk us. Even as believers, some of these things still trouble us. Anxieties and fears and so forth. Because we're still fallen even though we've been redeemed. The Apostle Paul actually makes this application of this passage. This very passage, the Apostle Paul refers to it in Galatians 4, verse 24 through 31. And he compares Hagar and Ishmael, and he says they are like these two seeds. These two seeds, Hagar and Sarah, are like two results of the covenant. One has led to slavery, one product, and one has led to freedom. The attempt to know God and find the righteousness of God in terms of obedience to the law has led to slavery, says Paul. The promise, in obedience to the promise, has led to freedom. Freedom in Jesus Christ. So that we who are children of the free woman are persecuted by children of the other woman, just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, we continue to be mocked. Now, if you really want to understand this passage properly, we have to understand in our minds the magnitude of the situation. She's not been put on a bus and sent into town. She's been sent out with a skin of water into the desert. The desert is a dry place. It's one of the things we all know about deserts. In some parts of the world, of course, camels can eat snow that falls in the desert, but usually the desert is a very, very dry place. And she has wandered aimlessly in the wilderness. Death, to a degree here, is almost inevitable. She is despairing. She resigns herself to a slow death. She puts the boy down under a bush. She goes and sits a bowshot away. in a context and situation of despair. Now, I think we can all understand Hagar's situation here. Most of us would have been the same. There's no bus to flag down, no taxi, no cell phone. You're in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, you're alone, you've got nothing left. In this situation, in a desert of despair like that, the heartbreak is manifest when she hears her son crying and she lifts up her voice and she weeps aloud. And this is one of the things that gives us an application out of this passage for us today, is that in a very significant way, symbolically here, or by analogy, we have a description of the human condition outside of Christ. We have a description of the human condition outside of the promises of God. We are without hope and without God in the world. That's what Scripture says. It is a desert of despair. Hagar, alienated from the covenant family, in this situation of... Thank you, Paul. This desert sermon is drying me out here. Whether people have reached that conclusion about themselves or not, not everybody has consciously reached that conclusion. But I can tell you that many students came back from conversations in this very parish, reporting on not only the hopeful conversations that they have, but also the despairing ones. The sense of hopelessness that people have. And whether people have reached that realization or not, Paul says, in those days you were living apart from Christ, excluded from the promises of Israel. You did not know the promises God had made to them. You were without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2 verse 12. Now, in a day of uncritical pluralism in our time and a kind of religious inclusivism creeping into the church, we need to be reminded of this biblical antithesis. Those outside the covenant of promise and those inside, because everywhere Scripture distinguishes between two seeds, two gods, if you like, two cities, two loves, two destinies. Many of us don't like to hear about that ultimate dichotomy, but it's there. Scripture is unintelligible without that. Totally unintelligible from Cain and Abel onwards. And regardless of the bravado of many in our society, the underlying reality is this one: utter slavery, helplessness, and despair. This is how Jesus describes the situation in John chapter 8. I assure you that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It is because you are unable to do so, for you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning and has always hated the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus himself distinguishes there between two ultimate realities. That's not the teaching of Job. That's not the gospel according to Job. That's the gospel according to Christ. And the spiritual monarch of this city is Satan himself. That's what Jesus said. And those who pattern their lives after his rebellion are his spiritual offspring, the children of the slave woman. Those inside the promise are children of the free woman, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. What's the condition of those around us? I said that last week I described our charge. This week I'm dealing with the condition of the people we're speaking to. Well, it's a growing sense of loneliness. It's possible, perhaps loneliness is more easily detected today in the biggest cities. And there's an irony there. That where people are most pressed together and seemingly most in community is often where they most lack community. You may be in an apartment block. And there's people to the left, to the right, above and below. And you can hear when they're running a bath, but you don't know their name. And sometimes it's because people have sought out, in a time when, never before has there been a time when we less needed to have huge metropolises. I mean, since the railroad, which is an old expression, Since the invention of the railway, we've not needed anywhere near as much to gather in huge, great metropolises. But we do. And one of the reasons we do, and that cities, massive cities, grow, is that people want anonymity. Many people want to be anonymous. You see, if you live in a small town, I used to live in a small town when I grew up, a little town called Devizes. I lived in an even smaller town in Canada called Stouffville. Everyone knows your business, especially if you live on Main Street. They know if you crashed your car, they know if you painted your garage. They can see you unloading, they can tell when you're going on holiday. People know things, and people talk. And often people help each other, because they know one another. That's what being in a small town or a small village is like. People know each other, they begin to build community with each other. In a city, well, you've got the subway, you've got the bus, and you know, you can wear out friendship after friendship because there's loads of other people. And you needn't really be accountable to anybody, and you needn't really actually even need know the name of your neighbour. You don't need their help, they don't need yours, or so it seems. And if there's an argument next door in a small town or in a small village, you might tap on the door and go and see if everything's okay. Here we call the police. Because we don't really know our neighbours, we're not in relationship with them. Loneliness. And one of the reasons for that loneliness is that we have a generation instructed in meaninglessness and purposelessness. A destitute generation in servitude to sin. These things, this picture that God gives to us of Hagar here, should stir us. It should motivate something in us. It should do something in our hearts. It should move us with compassion at the end of the day. For those around us who on the outside may seem ever so confident to you, oh, I could never share the gospel with them. They're really well educated. They've got everything. They've got nice cars on the driveway. One of my neighbours has a beautiful Mercedes convertible. Pristine house. Terrible having them over the road. You've always got the lights up first. Lawn perfectly manicured. You start to look bad if you left the bin out more than 10 minutes after they've taken theirs in, and so on. They seem like they've got it all together. A few weeks back I noticed that the lady was becoming very non-communicative, rather grumpy. I thought, she's a bit miserable. It got worse. She wasn't recognised, even acknowledging us in the street or on the driveway or anything. I thought, have we done something? What have we done? So I sat down with her and said, let's think, what have we done? What did we do? Did we not send a thank you card for the cake she brought over? Did we have the children ridden the bikes on her lawn? You know, what's happened? And it went on for a while. I asked our neighbours on the other side, I said, we've upset the folk across the road. They said, not as far as we're aware. But it's easy to do. We accidentally threw away a cake into a skip once, a bin. Because it was with her, she put it with a pile of other bags, and we chucked it into the bin, thinking it was rubbish. I don't think she's ever forgiven us. Well, I thought, this can't continue, so I saw her out on the driveway and I walked over to her. She'd been very, very welcoming. We'd only been in the house a few weeks. And I said, is everything okay? You seem to be a little bit off. Have we done something to upset you? She burst into tears on me. No, she said, not at all. She said, but it's just the anniversary of my son's death. And this time of year is always really painful for us. And we just can't. My husband is ill and I've got all this work to do and so on and so forth. And there was me thinking, wow, she's a bit of a miserable old so-and-so. And that's what starts to happen, isn't it? You start to think, well, what about there? Never mind them then. But actually the underlying issue, with all the pristine nature of her house and her flashy flashy Mercedes, is despair. Context principle is very important here. Blaise Pascal in his Pensée sketched an illustration of the condition, he said, of the unbeliever. He says this: imagine a number of prisoners on death row, some of whom are killed each day in the sight of the others. The remaining ones see their condition in that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is a picture of the human condition. Well, if you've got a perspective on life that you're just a product of meaningless flotsam, and you've grown up with that kind of perspective on yourself, you've never been taught the gospel, you've never been taught hope in Christ, is it any wonder that people are despairing at this time of year? It's a horrific image. The people's experience of this death row takes many forms: broken lives, ruined relationships, loneliness, fear, insecurity, hopelessness, confusion. C.S. Lewis speaks about hopelessness and despair, and he says that sometimes it's just the result of the routine of adversity and the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes. Sometimes it doesn't take a monumental tragedy, the death of a child, to bring about a sense of despair. But just the seeming routine and hardness and sense of futility that people have who do not have the promises here. We breed this despair in our children with godless education and a nihilistic popular culture. If the ultimate context of our lives is one of hopelessness, then of course despair and a sense of alienation and loneliness and so forth. And it's funny, the more alone, isolated, alienated people feel with God, they start to become increasingly alienated from others. Jenny and I went to a Christmas party in our neighbourhood. People were quite shocked because we were the new kids on the block. And I knew it would be a drunken affair. So I thought, well, we're going to go. They posted all the invitations around, and we thought, well, this is a good opportunity. And it was a good opportunity. People were drunk, many of them, or at least getting there. You could tell by the nature of the conversation, for the most part, that we got into a lengthy conversation with a number of people. And it's amazing how, even on a street, small street like that, word spreads. And they know exactly who you are and what you are. So they were quite surprised that we were there. Quite shocked. And one gentleman who sort of stuck with me for most of the evening, as different people came over to, he would introduce them to me. And he would say things like, this is so-and-so, and this is Joe Boot. He's here to save us heathen. Joe, he particularly needs it, I think. Which, of course, leads to many interesting conversations. And even in that small party, there were people who just lost their husband, passed away, others who have lost children, divorces, and on and on. Just in one street. Who is it that lives in your street? Do you know their names? Do you know the people who live next door, upstairs, downstairs, left or right? You see, the humanistic desperation is all around us. And we need a response like the one we see now in our text that brings hope into a situation of despair. Despair is powerful, but it doesn't have the last word, and that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Yes, there are two cities, two peoples, and the God of eternity who made heaven and earth, who holds all things together by the word of his power, having allowed Hagar and Ishmael to be sent out into the desert. Verse 17, what a marvelous verse it is. Then she went, verse 16, sat down over and against him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. And as she sat over against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Think about that for a moment. What does Scripture tell us here about God? What's the most common question you get at work or with fellow students or with a neighbour about the faith? Most common objection. Ah, look at all the pain and suffering in the world. Does this God really care? Is he really interested? Or is there a God? Look at all the pain and suffering. He doesn't care, he's not interested, he doesn't listen. Well, one Egyptian woman, alienated from the covenant, and her son, God hears the voice cries. He doesn't leave us in our condition. There's no good calling out to the God of Aristotle, the God of Greek philosophy, a cold, passionless, unmoved mover, some deistic being, some nondescript supernatural force pulsing through the universe, some sort of Battlestar Galactica God. There's no hope there. There's only hope in the personal God of Scripture. He is the personal God of the Bible, who creates heaven and earth, who knows all things, who holds all things together by the word of his power. He hears a little boy crying in the desert. He bottles the tears of our sorrows. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He numbers the hairs of your head. Maybe you've lost a few over Christmas. You'll certainly have less this year than you did last year. God knows. And in a world marked by the ravages of sin, there's not a single child whose voice God does not hear. That's what Scripture teaches us about the God of the Bible. God doesn't just hear, but he acts. You can't be anywhere so desperate, so isolated, so in the middle of nowhere that God is not present. And God doesn't just hear, he acts. And he sends the angel of God. Now you know who the angel of God is, don't you? This expression is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. He hears the lad, but he acts. And the angel of God says to him, says to her, do not be afraid. God has heard the boy's cries from the place where you laid him. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants. He comforts her and he says, he offers her hope in the wilderness, and a well is opened before her. God opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well. Now the angel of God is the second person of the Godhead. This is how the pre-incarnate Christ appeared in the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. The angel of God. Go to him and comfort him. And God opened her eyes to see the well. Well, think about that theologically, of course. We haven't got time to digress into all of that means. But she was blind to it, and God opened her eyes. The problem wasn't a lack of water. The problem was that she couldn't see it. There was first a concealing so that there could be a revealing of the well. And the slave woman receives the personal attention of the Almighty God. God speaks to Gentile Egyptian maidservants, you see. And he speaks to Ninevites in ancient empires outside the covenant. And he speaks to prostitutes in Jericho. Those who think, well, you see, the God of the Old Testament, some sort of tribal God, have clearly never read it. Clearly. God's mercy is constantly reaching out. And here we have this foreshadowing of the gospel. One of God's favorite pictures of salvation is water and wells. With joy, says Isaiah, you will draw water from the well of salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 3. It's one of God's favorite images about the satisfaction of the deepest human thirst. The need for salvation is met through the well, through the water that God provides. And if your mind is moving now forward into the New Testament, this is not the only time that the angel of God met with a woman by the well, is it? a woman estranged from the covenant. We dealt with it last year, for those who can remember. John 4, the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus has an incredible conversation with a Samaritan woman, one of Abraham's descendants, but one alienated because of the pagan abandonment of true worship and the true God, the promises of God, the central place of worship. If you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? He gave us this well. People soon become thirsty after drinking this water, but the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, welling up to eternal life. Please, sir, give me some of that water. God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman says, I know that the Messiah will come, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Familiar words, aren't they? But they take on, I think, a new significance in light of this encounter that Hagar had with the angel of God in the desert of despair, pointing forward to the spiritual reality, which is Christ. This well in the wilderness, it was the gift of God. The problem was not the existence of the water, either for the Samaritan woman or for Hagar, is that their eyes would be open so they might see the well. If only you knew who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. In our day and in every age, people are in desperate need of this living water to parch, to quench their parched souls. You know, Pascal had a remarkable expression. He said this, sinners lick the dust. Sinners lick the dust. In other words, in trying to satisfy the parchedness of the human heart and soul, they lick the dust of sin rather than going to the well of water that is in Jesus Christ. But this water works because it's the water, it's the living water, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that God provides. God is the primary agent in opening the well. It didn't say, does it, that then Hagar looked around and after half an hour of searching she discovered a small trickle of water, and as she dug down she discovered more water. No, she didn't do it herself. It was a gift. God opened her eyes because she was blinded to it so that she could see the well. And as we share our faith with others, as we move into this year with a sense of the condition of the world and the privilege of our responsibility, we need to remain humble in our attitude and in our hearts, because this new life is the gift of God. Some skepticism in our time is not surprising. Skepticism is as old as the fall itself. There is enough clear indication of God all around a person's life to leave them without excuse for not coming to him. Yet at the same time, because of our hostility to God, our enmity towards him, people are left in blindness. The Christian faith, by the way, does not claim to be able to clear up every obscurity or mystery, every question a person might have about their life. But it does tell us why there is mystery, and helps us understand and grasp through the explanatory power of Scripture why God moves in a way that is at times mysterious to us. Paul tells us the carnal mind does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. That is, there is a real sense in which our hardness of heart, people's lusts and passions and selfish desires get in the way of the knowledge of God, and so they need the illumination that comes only through Christ. Hagar, in our account, needed her eyes opened to see the well. And we are called to play a part in this process. You might say, well, what part do we play? God's got the well, he opens the eyes, what are we doing? Well, Paul tells us, Knowing all of this, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, that is knowing reverence for the Lord, we persuade others. We declare the promises of God to them. And we seek to persuade them. We seek to create, by the work of the Holy Spirit through us, an environment in that person's life that they will seek after God and find Him. That's our task. It's God who does it. He's the primary agent, but we are involved. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Some people are filled with a bulletproof skepticism about the gospel. Meet them all the time. Doesn't matter how much evidence you have. They'll still believe Zeitgeist and Dan Brown over the New Testament, because the problem is not the evidence. And the problem is not the argument. The problem ultimately is moral. One of the most noted religious skeptics of the 18th century was a man named Voltaire. He scoffed at the gospel, he scoffed at the cross, he was unwilling to bow before God, and bombastically he accuses God of immorality and contradiction. And in a statement dripping with his own cynicism and sarcasm, this is what he says: God himself came down to earth from heaven and died to redeem mankind and extirpate sin forever from the face of the earth. Slight misunderstanding there, but yet he left the greater part of mankind prey to error, to crime, and to the devil. This, to our weak intellects, appears a fatal contradiction. But it is not for us to question providence. Our duty is to humble ourselves in the dust before it. What's Voltaire's problem? Is his problem with the evidence? Does he need a good theistic proof of God? No, Voltaire's issue is right there. Our duty is to humble ourselves in the dust before providence. He's not going to bow his knee to anybody. Voltaire's not interested in surrendering to God and learning of God and understanding the world situation and why it is as it is. No, what he resents is being asked to humble himself. That's his problem. There's no neutrality when it comes to the assessment of evidence. People are pre-committed. In the ministry of Jesus, think about it. On one occasion, a voice came from heaven. From heaven, a voice, an audible voice that could be heard by the crowd. That's the kind of thing that many skeptics say to me. I believe. There was writing in heaven. There was a voice. If you could do something magical. You know what they said in John 12, 29 when they heard the voice from heaven? Some said it thundered. When 10 lepers were healed, how many came back to acknowledge Christ as their healer? 1 in 10. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in front of their very eyes, what did some of the people do? They went to the chief priests and the leaders and plotted to kill him. No, my friends, demonstration is not the same as persuasion. And hearing the truth is not the same as loving it. Knowing the truth is not the same as loving the truth. Abraham says to Lazarus in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus offers us in the New Testament, if they do not believe Moses, they will not believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. It's all been given. The problem is moral, and the alienation and estrangement is a licking of the dust when God has provided the world with us. I reminded the students last week, and I remind us this morning, Romans 10 tells us how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I said after that day of evangelism and the students came back to the hall downstairs, I read that text and I said, when you go to bed tonight, look at your feet. Look at your feet. Whether you've got an ingrown toenail or a bunion or whatever it may be, normally at that age you don't do it, that comes later, but you look at your feet, and they may be getting hairy, and just tell yourself, I've got beautiful feet today, because I've shared the good news. The good news that's found in Christ alone. Jesus says, I have come to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they can see that they are blind. And what's the heart attitude that God is looking to create in us and in the people we share the gospel with? Jesus is absolutely clear about the epistemic adjustment. That's the adjustment in terms of knowledge that's required. Unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you take the humility of a child for yourself. He doesn't say unless you become childish. There's a difference between being childlike and childish. He doesn't say leave your brain at the edge of the kingdom. Leave your learning at the borders of the kingdom. Leave your mind at the edge of the kingdom. On the contrary, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But he does say that we are to be childlike. Humble, open, seeking, willing, trusting, honest. So the writer of Hebrews says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Hagar needed no final empirical proof that there was a well. She just went and filled. No doubt she washed her face in it and drank from the well, and then she filled her water jar. Ishmael needed no final syllogism to show that this was water. It was there. It was real. And they drank from the gospel of grace, the provision of God, just as the woman of Samaria drank from the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom provision is here, and the scripture says that we are to invite people without money, without cost, without price. They can come and drink. All who come to God in faith are the true children of Abraham. True sons and daughters of the living God. So that Paul tells us in Romans 9, he also has the right to pour out the riches of his glory upon those he prepared to be the objects of his mercy, even upon us, whom he selected from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those whom I did not love before. And once they were told, you are not my people, but now he will say, you are children of the living God. And such were some of us. Paul says, for we were washed, we were justified, we were sanctified, we were brought near, we were brought in. And there is a neighbor, there is a friend, there is a member of your family, there is a colleague. God wants to see you bring them in by his grace in 2010. Somebody parched, somebody in the desert of despair, they may not look like it, but that's their true condition, whether they realize it or not. God wants to show them the well. Let's call our world in our sphere of influence to lift up their eyes to see the world, to see the well itself, and pray that God will call out this year a growing people for himself in this city. Last week, I offered a challenge at an encouragement at the end of the message. I'm doing the same this week. Some of you weren't here. That is this. It's a very simple one. For 2010, we often say from the podium here, we want to reach the city. We want to impact the community. Those are really big words. We want to touch the province. We want to pray for the nation. They're abstractions there. It's much easier when we bring it down to the personal, to the individual. It's true that we want to reach the city, the community, the nation. That's true. But it's one at a time. And so here's the challenge. In 2010, this year, do you know someone in your family, amongst your friends, in your community, a neighbour who does not know Christ? If you don't, get out more. If there's nobody in your sphere of influence who does not know Christ, who you would not consider a strong acquaintance or a friend, join the gym. Join a soccer club. Lord knows we need the gym as well. Do something that will get you out into that group of people who do not know Christ. You will be amazed at the opportunities that God will give you. Most of you, I have no doubt, do know more than one person. But let's start with our faith as a mustard seed. And ask that in 2010, number one, here's what I'm asking you to do. One, pray and fast from time to time for that person. Pick a few times during the year where you're not only going to pray for them weekly, but you're going to fast some point this year for this person, for this individual. Jesus says that when the bridegroom is gone, that the church will fast, his people will fast. That we would fast and pray for those who do not know Christ. We give that opportunity here at Westminster monthly to fast and pray. That's the first thing. The second thing, that person, that individual, serve them in some way. Meet their needs, the ones that you are able to meet. The Lord knows that you cannot meet all of their needs. God can only meet some of their needs. But there may be needs that they have that you can meet. Maybe one of those needs is for a friend. Maybe it's some form, maybe they're shut in and they need somebody to do their groceries. Maybe they need somebody to do their garden. Maybe they need financial help and you've got the means to help them. Serve them in some way. Thirdly, share the gospel with them. God, pray that God will give you an opportunity to share the good news of Christ with them. Fourth, be a living letter. Jesus says, let your light shine before men. In other words, if I'm out on Friday on the soccer field, cursing like a trooper, and I'm the worst behaved player on the field, and then say, now I just want to share the Lord with you after the game. There's going to be a disconnect. Doesn't mean you have to lie down and be kicked around. If you want to come and see me play, you'll see how the game's played on a Friday. I'm happy to have you come and watch the match. And competitiveness is fine. At least that's how I justify it. But we have to be consistent. We have to let our lives match what we are saying. So let's have that consistency. And finally, fifth, take the time to invite them this year to one of the evangelistic services that we have consistently through the year, whether it be Easter or Christmas time, or bring them to the Searching for Truth course that we're beginning in January. January 18th, Lord willing, we'll be beginning that course. Pray for them and fast for them. Serve them. Share the gospel with them. Be a living letter for them and invite them. That's what Nathaniel did. Come and see. There has to be somebody. And what we're going to do is next week, because this is the second week that I've said this, next week there is going to be a basket on the communion table at the front here. And we're going to have envelopes given out at the beginning of the service. Howard, remind me of this so I don't forget the staff meeting, please. And as we come in with our bulletin, there's going to be an envelope with a piece of paper in it or a card in it. We want you to put their name on that card. Not for us, we're not going to open those envelopes and read it. We won't know those people anyway. But what we're saying to the Lord is, Lord, this is the person I'm praying for this year that you've laid on my heart, that they would come to know you. And we'll put those in the basket and we'll pray together as a community. And that way we're saying before the Lord, Lord, this is serious. I want to seek your face for this person. Let me conclude by saying, because I know I've taken a bit extra time this morning with all of this, Searching for Truth, January 18th. There's a sign-up sheet at the back. We still need volunteers to make meals. I think we have 2 volunteers so far for meals. We need 7. Just a light meal that will be at 6:30. People from the church who will come and be part of that evening and discussion. Who is it that you might invite and bring to that Tuesday evening. It's just 6 weeks. The first is a sort of teaser evening to give people an opportunity to hear what it's about. And then it's just a six-week program, a six-week commitment to introduce people to Christ. Let's be praying who we can bring. The information is now up on the website. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us salvation in Jesus Christ. And you have promised in your word, with joy we shall draw water from the well of salvation. The Lord Jesus said that the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is like a spring welling up to eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that we as your church here today have had our eyes open to see the world. We're asking you, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our friends, our family, our colleagues, our fellow students, our neighbors this year. And that you would use us, Lord, as the bearers of the news that there is a well. You've already sent Jesus. You've sent the angel of God to us. And he has sent us now to be lights, to be salt and light, to let our light shine before men, that we may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to direct people to the well in the wilderness, in the desert of despair, amidst all the alienation and loneliness that's all around us. Give us grace to share this wonderful truth that you've given us to share in 2010.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.